Jeff. Well, good morning, everyone. So the title of our brand new series, I think I'm going to get it right, Lions, Fire, and Beasts. Oh my. It's the best of the book of Daniel. And I did practice that quite a few times because I just knew I would get tongue-tied on it. So I'm glad it came out as well as it did. But we're going to be looking at Daniel and examining what is pretty much a very unusual book in the Bible. And it's ironic because last time that I spoke before you, last time I was up here, I was sharing kind of one of the more obscure stories in Scripture. But today, I'm going to be sharing one of the most well-known and loved stories in Scripture, which is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So before we talk about that story specifically, I should give you a little bit of an overview over the book of Daniel, just to give you an idea of what it is we're looking at here. Now, first of all, Daniel, I call an unusual book for a couple of different reasons. One of those reasons is that Daniel has one theme, but it's told in two different genres. So what I mean by that is the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are in the historical tradition. So when you look at your Bible, if you look at 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, it's written in that sort of style. But the last six chapters of the book of Daniel is in what's called the apocalyptic style. And what that is when you look at the end of your Bible, at the book of Revelation, that's the exact same style that Revelation is written in. So this is a book with one theme and two different genres. It spans the course of about 70 years of history. If we pull up the map here, I'll show you in a second what I mean. So during this period of time, Daniel experienced in Judah and the kingdom of Jerusalem experienced kind of an upheaval. They experienced the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which is this red swath right here, kind of in this half-circular shape. Judah and Jerusalem are right here in the Promised Lands, in the Holy Lands near the coast. So Babylon comes in, and they start taking over. Eventually, there are several deportations of the people of Judah from their homeland all the way along this land, which is called the Fertile Crescent, all the way down into Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Now, during that time as well, in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah ceases to be. The Babylonians move in, they destroy the temple, tear it stone from stone down to the foundation, and they break down the walls of the city. And so the people of Judah are sent as a whole into exile. Now, also during the 70-year period, another superpower emerges to the east. That's the Persian Empire. And this huge area right here is all the Persian Empire. They move in towards the end of that 70-year period, take over all of the territory that Babylon once possessed. And so those are just a few of the events that take place during that time. It's a time in Israel's history where the people are at the lowest of lows. They're in exile in a foreign land, and they think, many of them, that God has abandoned them. But we find out in the book of Daniel that God hasn't abandoned them, that God isn't done with his people, because this is a tale of two kingdoms. It's a tale of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of light, and it's the tale of a kingdom of darkness, that which is opposed to God. In fact, you could say it's a tale of two different separate spiritual states, those who trust God and follow God's will, and those who don't. And so Daniel's primary message was that the earthly kingdoms and unjust laws come and go, but the kingdom of God is eternal. And those who persevere in their faith will be delivered from the power of darkness as witnesses of a better way of life for all people. So who is this guy named Daniel? So Daniel isn't spoken of very much in any of the other books in the Bible, but in chapter 1 of Daniel, we find out that Daniel was a member of either of the royal family of the line of King David, or he was one of the nobility. So David and a number of his peers were, in the year 605 BC, deported from their land in Jerusalem, moved all the way over to Babylon to serve the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel was, at this time, very young, at most a teenager. And when he went over there, he hadn't quite made a name for himself yet. But he was soon to do that because Daniel possessed a great gift from God. He had the spiritual gift of discernment. And what that means is that Daniel could interpret dreams, he can interpret signs, and he could interpret visions. And that made him very valuable to the kings that he served. And that's kings, multiple kings. He served at least 3 Babylonian kings, and he served the king of Persia. How many people can you name from an old regime ended up serving in a leadership position in a new regime? I mean, that's pretty much unheard of, and I think speaks volumes for the character of Daniel. And Jesus also spoke well of Daniel. He called Daniel a prophet of God in the Gospel of Matthew centuries later. But do you know what's most important about Daniel? Daniel epitomizes a faithful Israel, an exile away from home, who's being reformed by God to be a witness for God's kingdom in the world because God was preparing them for greater things. Daniel exemplifies this larger narrative of Israel coming back home, of Israel returning to God. And so in chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, I think that this really illustrates, more than any other chapter in the book of Daniel, what this story is all about. So let's go ahead and take a look at it today. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with the administrators over them, one of them whom was named Daniel. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And the first principle that we can take from this is that you will stand out as a witness of God's grace. Is that each of us, when we live into our faith, will stand out as witnesses of God's grace. Now, keep in mind that chapter 6 reveals a fully matured Daniel in the final years of his life. He's probably in his 80s at this point. And so Daniel doesn't do anything, doesn't influence without intentionality. And what I mean by that is that he understood he couldn't rest on his previous spiritual accomplishments. In fact, when I was writing this, I was thinking about all my firsts in the faith. The first time that I ever prayed publicly. The first time that I ever led a group study or a group discussion. The first time I took on a leadership role on Sunday morning. The first time I ever preached. The thing that was wonderful about those firsts was that I had no prior experience to rest on. I had to trust fully that God had brought me to that place and that God would equip me. But ever since those firsts, there's been the temptation to rely on my own experience rather than on the God who empowered me to have those experiences in the first place. You know, what caught the attention of Darius about Daniel wasn't Daniel's previous accomplishments so much as the extraordinary spirit within Daniel. You know, I think the king could see the spirit of God in Daniel. And like Daniel, to really influence the people around us, we can't rest on past accomplishments, but rather we ought to rest on the present presence of God in our lives. So taking that first principle leads naturally to the second principle, which is whenever you follow God's will for your life, spiritual opposition becomes inevitable. When we step out boldly in faith, when we say, God, put me in the game, I want to serve you, then oftentimes the enemy comes in and tries to derail us. You know, Daniel stood out in the midst of a society that was often involved in corrupt practices as a man of integrity, a man of loyalty, which stemmed from his right relationship with God. And because of that, his opponents found him to be offensive because the way that he lived, it undermined the basis for which they profited, the basis for which they drew power from their own kingdom. It challenged the notion that their way of life was the only way, let alone the best way of life. See, our relationship with God, like Daniel, is both a danger to us at times, but more so, it's our salvation from wrong ways of living and relating to God and to others. You know, we attract unwanted attention when we stick to our convictions. But it's those deeply held truths that lead to life. So Daniel, his enemies get together and they say, the only way we can bring this guy down is to create a conflict between the law of his God and the law of the land. And so what they do is they try to use the law of the Medes and the Persians, which, by the way, once you make a law in those days, the law was final. There was no repealing it. There was none of that. It was final. And so they were trying to use that unchangeable law to overcome the law of God's kingdom. They decided to define life in their own way, to trade the truth of God for the lie that the serpent had told Eve in the garden so long ago, that if only you and I will take one bite out of that apple or out of that fruit, then we too will become like God. So it wasn't just a feud between ambitious executives looking to kind of find that next rung of the ladder. This had serious implications, not only for Daniel, but for the whole people of God and for the God of Israel as well. And so we want to ask this question: what in the world was Daniel going to do? How is he going to respond? So in verse 10, we find that Daniel, when he learns that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Did you notice that the first impulse that Daniel had was not to go into crisis mode, but to go home and pray? You know, he could have done a number of things. He could have wrung his hands. He could have said, woe is me. You know, he could have given in to his anxiety. He could have had a nervous breakdown. He could have gathered the community together, the Jewish community and leaders, and tried to plan, what is our next step of action? He could have run away. But instead, what Daniel did was he decided to stick with the spiritual disciplines that had kept him close to God throughout his life, that he always practiced. And keep in mind as well that Daniel is a busy executive with many demands on his time, and yet three times a day, 7 days a week, he would get into his private space with God and he would pray. Daniel didn't give in to the tyranny of the urgent in this moment, but what mattered to him, what was most important. He attended to what was most important in that moment, praying that God's kingdom would overcome the injustice of his world. And so Daniel had a choice to make. Three choices, really. One, he could either stop praying and lose his fellowship with God. Two, he could close his window, keep praying to God in secret, but lose his witness and influence over the people around him. Or three, he could keep praying as he had always done, but then risk very likely losing his life in the process. Now, some believe when we see this image of Daniel kneeling in front of an open window, fully knowing this decree that has been put into law, some believe that Daniel was purposely acting in a civilly disobedient manner. But I think that's an interesting point, but I think it was more so for Daniel to not let external circumstances dictate how he was going to live out his faith. But regardless of his motive, Daniel praying in front of that open window was acting in a civilly disobedient manner. And that image in my mind of Daniel kneeling there brought up a more contemporary image. This picture here, some of you may recall, was broadcast in 1989. This was from Beijing in Tiananmen Square. And on June 4th, the day before this picture was taken, thousands of pro-democracy protesters had been massacred by the military, by the government. And so the very next day, the government rolls out these tanks right down the street. And it's as if in that moment, they're saying, we're still in charge, and we define what life is going to be about. But then out of nowhere, this unremarkable-looking individual comes out of nowhere, and he comes in, and he walks right in front of the lead tank, stopping the entire line, wearing just a white shirt and carrying a bag of groceries in his hands, as if this was the last thing he expected to do on this day. It's a powerful image because it's like what we see with Daniel kneeling before the window. It's not only an image of the fight for democracy, but it's also an image of what it means to have the courage to stand up for what's right. And so I think that what we see here is a little bit of a parallel, and I think as well, by the way, we don't know what happened to this man. We don't know if he was killed. We don't know if he's still alive. And since the censorship is such as it is in that land, many of the citizens haven't even seen this powerful image. And so he could still be alive. But I am willing to bet that both Daniel and the man that we call the tank man had heard of a saying like this: a lot of crimes are not sins, and a lot of sins are not crimes. And I think that Daniel and Tank Man knew something about this, because having counted the cost, Daniel purposely committed a crime in order to avoid committing a sin against God. And he knew that the consequences for doing that would be severe. You see, the king's decree was only temporary. It was only 30 days. It would be the easiest thing in the world to justify compromise, to say, okay, if I just keep my head down for right now, if I just step out of the way of those tanks and let them roll by harmlessly, then I'll be fine, and then I can resume things as they were before. But Daniel knew that the cost would be too high. You see, we don't have the luxury of making a choice that doesn't involve a cost when we face opposition. We don't have that luxury. Every choice that we make, whether it's to go towards God in God's way of life or away, has a consequence. And like Daniel, we bear those consequences of our choices. You know, we may not face outright persecution like Daniel, but there are other things that we face here in the Western world. And often those things come in the form of complacency and apathy. You know, how many of us, if we were faced with the same circumstances of Daniel, would be willing to say that I am willing right now to lay down my life? How many of us can claim that same passion, that incredible, incredible passion? So how do we faithfully respond when the storm we face is only 30 days and we're tempted to compromise? I think the first thing we do is that we practice the discipline of prayer consistently. We practice the discipline of prayer consistently. And what that means is that if you and I don't have regular prayer practices, if we're not going to God regularly in prayer, we're probably not praying very much at all. And so Daniel's prayer life was characterized by discipline and consistency. You know, many of us look at Daniel as if he's superhuman, but he's not. He's just an ordinary person who chose to spend much of his day in the presence of the extraordinary. You know, Daniel served God continually, and that takes discipline. It's like when a musician practices year after year after year in order to produce beautiful music. We can't just pray when we feel like it. We need to pray consistently. We have to develop godly disciplines in the routine times of life. That's the key. We have to develop those routines in the routine times of life, and then when the crisis comes, we won't depart from those things. Think about what Jesus taught. One man built his house on the solid rock. The other man built his house on the shifting sands. Build your house on the solid rock of consistent prayer. Number two, understand that God's word isn't primarily asking God to provide for us, but to simply dwell in God's presence. It's to dwell in God's presence. You know, many times we tend to think that the goal of prayer is getting something out of God, but really it's about being in God's presence. You know, praying for our needs is an important part of our prayer life, but it's not the sum total of it. It's an important part, but it's not all of it. What would a friend think of you if the only time you ever wanted to spend time with them was when you wanted something from them or when you were in need or in a crisis. If you never spent any time just talking with them, going out to dinner with them, watching a movie with them, if we're to be serious as Christian disciples, we need to be able to treat our relationship with God like the other relationships that we have in our lives. You know, I think that the success in prayer isn't in getting some great flash of insight or some awesome revelation or feeling God's presence in a very big way, but the success is in the showing up. The success is in showing up and doing it. And in that moment, God shows up in a huge way and starts to do something in your spirit that is intangible, that changes you. And you can't see it until you look back on it years later. But in that moment, God is forming you for something greater. Number three, those who spend time with God in prayer know God, and those who know God know themselves. They know themselves. You see, God's law is the perfect expression of God's character because God knows himself. And when we come to God in prayer, we not only get to know God personally, but we also learn who we are because God tells us who we are. Now, without prayer in our lives, we fall into the trap of defining who we are. We set our own rules, rules that restrict us from loving God and others as God has called us to do. Knowing ourselves and knowing God helps us to see that there's an alternative way to live and relate that threatens the lies that this world would tell us. And that leads to transformation. You see, Daniel truly believed that God hadn't abandoned his people, but that God was preparing his people for greater things, for a brand new start. One of the most incredible promises in Scripture is in John 14:12, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Church family, the foundation for greater things is the practice of prayer. That is the foundation for greater things, for where God is taking us and calling us to go. So let's get to the rest of the story. After Daniel is reported for praying to God, the king doesn't know what to do. He wants to save Daniel. He does everything he can. But ultimately, the very source that has given King Darius his power prevents him from saving the man he wanted to save. And so what do they do next? They throw Daniel into the den with the lions. They throw Daniel into the lion's den. And as those lions start to surround Daniel, the people were probably thinking, that's the last we've ever seen of him. And so in verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Has this story started to sound familiar to you? We have a man of God who refused to compromise. We have an unjust political religious system threatened. We have a pressured, reluctant official who didn't want to put the man of God to death, but ultimately had no choice in the matter. And we have a stone that sealed the place of death. You know, when that stone was put into place, I bet the Romans and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day thought that they had seen the last of him. But as we all know, the power of God was greater than the power of men and women who were apart from God. And so Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He emerged from that tomb. And here in the book of Daniel, we find a kind of resurrection that happens on the very next morning. Darius went to the lion's den. And on that morning, he called out to Daniel, and he heard Daniel's voice. And so they pulled the stone away, and they saw Daniel there surrounded by the lions who hadn't touched a hair on his head. And so the king ordered Daniel to be pulled out of the lion's den. And in their place, Darius condemned the men who had accused Daniel. And that's where the story gets a little darker, because along with those men, Darius condemned their families as well. And I think what that means, at least when I read that story, is that Darius had come into contact with the power of God, but he didn't yet know the heart of God. He was still doing things the old way. He was still enslaved by the kingdom of darkness, but he was on his way out. And so I say all that to say this, that Daniel's story is the gospel story, and the gospel story is also our story as well. There's opposition when we take a stand for God. There's often times where we face danger of maybe not of a physical nature, but danger nonetheless. And to avoid that danger is to avoid life as it was always meant to be. You know, sometimes God delivers us from death, like Daniel, and sometimes God delivers us through death, like Jesus. Sometimes God delivers us from death, and sometimes God delivers us through death. We all have death-like experiences in our lives, but when God delivers us from and through death, he challenges the powers in opposition to God in our world so that all the world will know that God is the Savior, the one who reveals that the world's competing ideologies are a lie and brings freedom from them, freedom so that we can have a new and holistic way of living and relating. And I think we see a glimmer of this, an image of this, in what Darius says next. He says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Here's the bottom line. God has called you in your personal life and all of us as a church to greater things. We want to make God known all over the world because God has commanded us to do that, and because we know what a powerful difference that makes in people's lives. But in order for that to happen, we need to understand that a prayerless faith is a powerless faith. But a faith rooted in prayer draws on the power of resurrection. You may not be an advisor to kings. You may not have the resume of Daniel, but you can be an ordinary person who chooses on a regular basis to dwell in the presence of the extraordinary. Don't compromise with the way this world says you ought to live your life. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't hide your faith. Nourish it in consistent prayer, and in the moment when you find yourself in the lion's den, you'll stand firm. If you do that, if you trust and live into the power of resurrection, if you expose the lies this world tells us, there's very little at the end of your life where you'll have regrets. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your love in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we look through the pages of Scripture, when we look at your Bible, we see the gospel over and over again, played out in different scenarios, in different stories. And it helps us to realize, God, that we too have a role to play in that great, great story that you have called us to be a part of. Thank you, God, for the privilege of knowing you. I pray that for each and every one of us here, including myself, God, that we will be more mindful of cultivating our faith, that we will come more and more often to prayer, because it's from prayer that all of the great things you've called us to do spring. It's from prayer that we live and grow and have our meaning in you. Thank you, God. We pray these things with gratitude and great expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.